From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Good morning. It's great to see you. My name is Matt, one of the pastors here. Happy Canada Day to you along with Joseph and Mark. I want to say that. Love the name Matthew, by the way. That was a great pick. I'm not going to say he was named after me because that would be presumptive, but they didn't say he wasn't. So let's just draw the line there. That's fine. Happy Canada Day. It is. I hope you're going to get some time this weekend to celebrate. We have a lot to celebrate as Canadians. We have a lot to celebrate for this incredible country that we've been blessed to live in, to get to be a part of. So hopefully you'll take in some fireworks or things like that. I do think, Mark alluded to this, I do think it's very important for us, especially for those who identify as Christians, who would call themselves followers of Jesus, for us to think really Christianly about what the Word of God tells us about our citizenship. The Word of God says our citizenship isn't here, but it's in the kingdom of God, which will be fully consummated when Jesus comes again. And until that time, we live as exiles, strangers and aliens and sojourners. We're passing through this country, but we're meant to be here for the good of this place. We're meant to love God with all of our lives, everything we have, everything we are. We're meant to love our neighbors. The winds of change in this country do seem like they're beginning to blow. We've experienced a kind of freedom that has almost never been experienced in the history of the church. The way we've been able to worship, the way we've been able to live, and it does feel like the winds of change are beginning to blow across our country. We don't need to get into what I mean by that exactly right now, other than to say, we as Christians need to be praying. We need to be praying for God to lead us and guide us as to how he would live in this country, what we are to stand for, where we are to love and keep our mouths shut, where we are to speak up and be bold and courageous and stand on his word in the way he would have us in different situations. And so I just want to put that out there. Let's celebrate this weekend. We've got tons to celebrate, but let's also be very aware that we have a specific call in this place and this time. Let me pray right now along those lines, and then we'll get into our time in the Word. Father, thank you. God, thank you for all that we get to celebrate as Canadians, and more importantly, Father, as Christians. Lord, thank you for the way that we have been blessed as your people to live in this country, and we've the freedom that we've experienced, the way we've been able to worship you with no restriction, God, in any way. And Lord, often we recognize, we see this in the history of the church, Lord, that when we're given this kind of freedom, that often we squander it. Often become apathetic. Our faith becomes less and less. And it's when the temperature raises, when the pressure mounts, Lord, that we truly look to your word and we fall on you. We lean on you. We trust you. Our faith is in you. So Father, we don't look ahead to the future with any kind of fear or worry. We are confident in you, but I pray, Father, you would increase our faith. The assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. I pray that we would be a people with full assurance in your Son and your coming kingdom. And I pray, Father, we'd be people who are so sure of what you're doing that it would be like evidence in front of us at all times of what's truly going on around us. Father, make us bold and courageous. Help us, God, to stand where you want us to speak up when you want us to, and to just truly love as you would have us. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Matthew 22 is where we are. If you have your Bible, please turn there. Matthew chapter 22, we're in verses 23 to 33 today. We are continuing on in our series through the Gospel of Matthew. And we've seen a lot in the last few weeks. As Jesus entered the city, cleared up the temple, we've seen religious leaders coming up and really pushing back on him, rejecting him. Norm walked us through his interaction with the Pharisees last week. And today we're coming to another group called the Sadducees. Where we need to begin is to understand something about the theology that's guiding this moment. See, the concept of life after death, that idea that there is life after death, that is a concept that's as old as humanity. We can trace it back through as many cultures as we've discovered. For example, the tomb of Pharaoh Cheops, which was sealed more than 5,000 years ago, when that tomb was discovered, so was Pharaoh's solar boat. This was a boat that he was entombed with so that he could sail through the heavens. The ancient Greeks used to place a coin in the mouth or on the eyes of those that they buried so they would have currency to pay the toll to cross the river of death into the land of immortal life. Ancient Norsemen used to bury their warriors with their horses so they would have something to ride in the next world. In ancient Greenland, they would often bury children with dogs, with their dogs, so they would have a guide in the next life. In Buddhism and Hinduism, and for a whole bunch of modern people today who really don't maybe know what they believe exactly, reincarnation seems like a good fit. Although Western views of reincarnation are a long way from the source, that's for sure. But at the very least, even for those who consider themselves spiritual but not religious, most people hold to some kind of an indefinable sort of spiritual realm or reality that exists after this life. Very few people today hold to the idea that we just cease to exist, that we just go away. Life after death is a concept that continues to capture us and really make us think. And that was no different in ancient Israel. It was no different where we pick up this text. Ancient Israel had very firm beliefs in life after death, and for good reasons. Their scriptures, our Old Testament, has a lot to say about life after death. For example, in Psalm 16, "Therefore my heart is glad," the psalmist writes, "and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the place of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption." Psalm 49:15 says, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." Psalm 73, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory." But in ancient Israel, they had more than just an idea about a disembodied spiritual existence. They believed, as Christians do today, in physical resurrection. Bodily resurrection. And they believe that because of places like Daniel 12, which says, "But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Physical resurrection leading to life after death was a major part of Israel's theology across the board, with the exception of one small group. It's why our text opens by saying this in Matthew 22:23. "The same day Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question." So the same day here means that it's Wednesday. Jesus cleared the temple on Tuesday. By Friday, he's going to be on the cross. Earlier in the day, the Pharisees came to him with a political question meant to undermine him. Again, Norm walked us through that last week. And today, later in the day, Sadducees would take a run at him as well. So a little background on the Sadducees as we get going. First of all, we just read it. They didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see? I'm ashamed. I told my wife I would say that, and she said, "Please don't." But seriously, this group, this small group of Sadducees, they stood out in ancient Israel because they believed that the scriptures didn't preach this, didn't teach physical resurrection. The primary reason they thought that is because they tended to give authority, supremacy, only to the first five books of our Old Testament, of the Bible, what's known as the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They gave authority to those writings of Moses, and the rest they kind of viewed as commentary. And in their mind, the Pentateuch had nothing to say about resurrection. The Sadducees were also the aristocratic ruling class of the day. They were a very small group made up of very wealthy individuals. At this point in time, the chief priest was a Sadducee, and so was the majority of the Sanhedrin. Now, Sadducees were not liked by the people. I mean, they had different theology from everybody else, but they were also in bed with Rome. See, ever since Rome had begun to occupy the land, the Sadducees did really, really well. They were in charge of running all the temple concessions, so they were the ones in charge of the money changing going on in the temple, the buying and selling of animals, all of that. Rome said, "Hey, you can have that." So the Sadducees were happy with the arrangement with Rome. In addition to all of that, the ancient historian Josephus tells us that they were savage when they held trial over the people and handed out their judgments. Life was insanely easy for the Sadducees, and they had no problem making it insanely difficult for everyone else. Now, because their power was so closely tied to the temple, the Sadducees would go completely out of existence. They would cease to exist in AD 70, when Rome would finally destroy the temple. In fact, the last time we hear about the Sadducees is in Acts chapter 23, where Paul uses their non-belief in resurrection to pit them against the Pharisees, begin a fight between the two groups to get himself out of a tight spot. You can go home and read that later. But that's the setup. That's where we are. That's a little bit on the Sadducees. So these men are fuming about what Jesus had done in the temple the day before, and they're now ready to humiliate him in front of the people. But instead of a political question like the Pharisees had, the one they brought was theological. Let's jump in with the question. Verse 24. Teacher. The Sadducees say to Jesus, teacher. Now, John brought us a commentator calls us polished scoffing. Last week, as Norm pointed out, the Pharisees came with flattery. This week, the Sadducees come with mockery. They're mocking him. They didn't view him as a teacher, but they had no problem mocking him as one. Teacher, they said, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. All right, so notice they're quoting Moses. That's because the Pentateuch was their bread and butter. But to understand the question they're about to ask, you need to know what the law that they just referenced. See, this is a reference to Deuteronomy 25, where Moses gave a law that was called the Levirate Law. Levirate's a word that means brother-in-law. The law essentially said that if a man marries a woman and has no male child before he dies, then that man's brother has to marry the widow and then raise up children in the name of his dead older brother or dead brother. Now, God gave that law to Israel because at this point in history, the whole focus was on preserving the 12 tribes. Right? So if you know the biblical story, you know that God made a promise to a man named Abraham. He said, through you, Abraham, I'm going to bless the whole world. Through you, through your line, I'm going to bring the Messiah into the world. So preserving the 12 tribes, preserving that line, preserving the inheritances and the heritage was very, very important, which is where this law came from. If you remember back a few years to our story series, when we looked at the book of Ruth, and we looked at Ruth's story, this is what we see in Ruth's story. When Boaz marries the widow Ruth and then raises up a child in the name of her dead husband, that child leads directly to the birth of Jesus. Several generations later, obviously. So that's the law. Here's the question. Verse 25. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. That's the law we just talked about. So too the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth. Now, if you're the seventh brother, if I was the seventh brother, I'd have been out of town a long time ago. It doesn't say what's happening here, but this lady is scary. Right? We don't know what was going on, but everybody's dying real quick around her. This is a problem, right? So this is a unique situation. Here's the question. Therefore, Jesus, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Mic drop. Boom. They got him, right? They nailed it. There's no way to respond. I mean, you can imagine after so many years of the Sadducees fighting on this point with the Pharisees, they would have brought this question time after time after time to leading rabbis, and it would have stumped them. I mean, they got him here. There's no way around this. This is foolproof. This is the first century of equivalent of, you know, could God create a rock so big that even he couldn't lift it? Right? They think this is foolproof. The answer, by the way, is no. That's besides the point. To these guys, the resurrection was an absurdity, and their question demonstrates exactly that. And I want to stop here for a minute because we need to understand one primary thing about this question. See, this question, Westside, is not about resurrection. This text in Matthew is not about resurrection. Jesus will give us some info on the resurrection. That's fine. That's good. But that's not Matthew's point here. This is not what Matthew's driving at. What's going on here is that the Sadducees are hell-bent on discrediting Jesus, period. Jesus had threatened them. He threatened the lives they'd built, their success, and they wanted to cut him down. So what do? Well, without even realizing it, they looked the God they claimed to worship dead in the face. And they used their theology to reject him. I mean, one more time, right? Theology is the study of who God is, right? So they used their theology, what they believed about God, to reject God. They had reduced God to theological systems, structures, arguments, and ideas that they could package and use as a weapon even against him. That's what this is about. God had become little more than a formula they intended to use to their advantage, a formula they refused to let go of, a formula that had increased their wealth and power and esteem and prestige, a very important formula for them. They held tight to their theology and they missed their Savior. They had shrunk God down so he could fit in the categories they made for him, and they'd done it for so long now that they couldn't even recognize him anymore. That's why when God came to them in the flesh, they hated what they saw. Now, I would love to tell you that this was just a problem for the Sadducees, but this is our issue too. How many of us have reduced what it means to know God, to walk with God, to love God, to ideas merely about God? How many of us have gotten completely hung up on theological systems but know little to nothing about a vibrant, ongoing, day-to-day, moment-by-moment relationship with the Creator, the God who came for us? See, man, we do this all the time. We're really good at packaging God up in little boxes. And we have names, all kinds of names for our systems, right? So we've got Calvinism, and we've got Arminianism. We've got cessationism and continuationism. We've got eschatology and ecclesiology and missiology. We divide over things like baptism and worship. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. Anything we can package up and slap a label on, we do. And then we say, this is who God is. Watertight category, no more room for discussion. We're done. Now hear me on this, because this is very important to me. I love theology. I love it. I'm a huge nerd when it comes to theology. I love it. It's the study, as I said, of who God is, and I don't think there's a more important thing that every single Christian needs to give themselves to than the study of what the Bible actually says about God. I love theology. It's very important. And for us to get it right, for us to talk and think and worship God as he is, it's going to require categories and labels and discussion and debate, and I'm all in. 100%. You won't see me having more fun than when you see me like studying theology and teaching theology and just getting to discuss that in a group of people. I love it very much. Here's the issue, though. It's way too easy, and it's so subtle, to confuse what we know about God with actually knowing God. It's way too easy to confuse doctrine with relationship, information with transformation. And this goes beyond just theological nerds like me. You might not know or have any labels whatsoever for anything that you believe. You might not have any of those things, but there's a good chance that you've packaged God up in some areas anyway. See, for some, God has been reduced to the one who makes them feel better. Period. Like, that's the whole deal, right? That's the whole arrangement. You came to church one day, or you had a conference or something like that, or maybe you were young, and you heard someone preach a message that said, you know, come to Jesus and you'll feel better. So that's the deal. That's the contract between the two of you, and that's where it stops. That's why we only go to him when things are bad or things aren't working. For others, God's been reduced to an insurance policy, right? You're fully convinced the future belongs to him, but the present, that's mine. Right, it's very common to reduce God down to the role of a sidekick, right? He's someone we keep in our pocket and he makes us feel confident. You know, maybe sometimes superior to others, for some of us, sadly. And maybe the most common label that we slap on God is divine weigh scale. We think that this whole thing's about appeasing him. So, you know, so we try not to drink too much too often. We try to keep our language a little bit cleaner than other people. Right? We aim at weird things that makes no sense in our culture, like, you know, sex only inside of marriage. Right? That looks weird, but we do that, then we feel good about ourselves because of it. Listen, if you have any thoughts whatsoever, any ideas about God at all, you have a theology. You believe something about who God is. The only question is whether it's good theology or bad theology. Whether it lines up with the scriptures or not. And based on our theologies, I wonder how many of us would reject Jesus if he showed up today. Like, what if Jesus showed up today and began to threaten the lives that we've built? Like, what if Jesus, what are we going to do, right? If our theology is that God exists to make us feel better, what are we going to do when God calls us to things that make us feel far worse? Right? I mean, if only the future belongs to God, then what are we going to do when we find that he demands the present from us? If God is a divine weigh scale, then what will we do when we find that our very best works, I mean, our most righteous deeds are nothing? They're worthless. They don't even measure up. What will we do? I wonder how easy it would be for us to use the categories that we've made for God as a means to reject him. I wonder how many of us are in the exact same place as the Sadducees. Which is why we need to move now from the question to the answer. As Jesus answers their question, he's going to point out two really serious issues with them and their theological systems. Drop down to verse 29. But Jesus answered them. Now remember, they're smirking at each other. They're happy. They just dropped the mic. They got him. They're convinced. Jesus says this: you are wrong. It's beautiful. I love it, right? I mean, this is great. Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. He just says it like it is. Hey, you are wrong. The word translated as wrong here is the Greek word planao, and it's the word we get the English word planet from. It means to cause to wander or to lead astray. Jesus is literally saying to them, you are causing yourselves to wander. You're leading yourselves astray. You're existing, you're living in an alternate world, an alternate reality that you've created for yourself and has nothing to do with the truth anymore. That's how important their theology of God is. It's the same idea as we have in Jude 13, where those false teachers are called wandering stars. See, we can believe whatever we want about God. But we have to understand, not all belief is equal. There is right and there is wrong. Doesn't matter how strongly we feel about it. There are some people who believe what's true about God, and there are others whose beliefs about God are dead wrong. Now, today, especially in Canada, we are extremely sensitive about offending other people, right? We don't want to do that. We don't want to offend other people. And spirituality, religion, these things are very personal to us, and so they're sort of off the table. But we need to get over it. As Christians, we need to get over it. We have to be able to lovingly enter these conversations because there are way too many Christians out there preaching and living false gospels. There are way too many people out there who are saying what's not true about God, what's not true about Jesus, what's not true about the Bible. And we can't just sit back and say, yeah, that's okay. I mean, what's true for you is true for you. It's not true. It's wrong. Now, this is not about nitpicking theology, Westside. This is about protecting each other from beliefs about Jesus that are actually leading us away from Jesus. So he says to the Sadducees, you're wrong. Why? Two reasons. Verse 29, second half. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. Two things that the Sadducees would have claimed to know all about. And Jesus comes along and says, you don't know any of it. He says, you've wandered into some alternate reality because you have no idea what the scriptures say and you don't know the power of the God you claim to walk with. So let's take them one at a time, starting with the scriptures. Jesus goes to the power of God first. So drop down with me to verse 31. We'll take the scriptures first. Jesus said, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? Now, just so you know, whenever you hear Jesus say to the religious, have you not read, he's being sarcastic. And I love it. So, I mean, Jesus was sinless, right? And still found room for sarcasm. I appreciate that, right? So just, that's an aside. But this is Jesus taking a shot. Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Jesus just quoted from Exodus 3:6, and that's important because remember, the Sadducees only held the Pentateuch, the first five books, as authoritative ultimately. They demanded an answer from Moses, so Jesus gives them an answer from Moses. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, if you're wondering what this has to do with resurrection, it's all wrapped up in the present tense, I am. I am, God said in Exodus 3:6. Now, by this point, when God said that, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were long dead. Right? They're buried. They're in the ground. And God comes along and says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. As others have said, Jesus argued for the resurrection from the tense of a verb in the Old Testament. I mean, that's how committed Jesus was to the word of God being the actual words of God. He bases his whole argument on the fact that God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob, but I am. As one writes, God isn't worshipped by corpses. He's not worshipped by those who don't exist or have ceased to be. And it's why Jesus adds in our text, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus just did what the wisest rabbis in Israel were not able to do. They'd never been able to do. I mean, he just blew the theology of the Sadducees to smithereens. He just schooled the teachers of Israel in front of their students. But what we're really seeing here, again, is the total inadequacy of our categories and formulas to lead us to God. See, the Sadducees knew this text. They knew Exodus 3:6. They knew the tense of the verb there. They knew it. They memorized it. They could recite it. But every time they looked at it, what they did was they laid their own preferences on top. When they went to God's word, they went to it to affirm their theology and their systems and their paradigms. They went to it so they could justify their previously held beliefs and the lives that they'd built for themselves. They went to God's word, Westside. They opened the word of God up. They unrolled the scrolls and they read, but what they did there was they read to justify themselves. And we need to get this. In coming to the word of God that way, they refuse to let it push back on them. I mean, they are the teachers of Israel after all. They refuse to let it push back on them, to challenge them. The word of God is life. Is life. The words that God has given us are meant to be the food that we live by. But we can't extract life from the Word of God as long as we go to it this way. It's impossible. See, for us to receive the life that God has for us here, the words of God have to push back on us. They have to challenge us. They have to correct us. They have to change our direction. They have to move. It's going to hurt. And we're going to walk with God. But how many of us go to God's word just like the Sadducees? We go to affirm what we already know and are not willing to let it challenge us or press into us or flat out tell us, you're wrong. Like you may have been raised growing up hearing that, but it's wrong. And when we resist God's correction, as I said, we cut ourselves off from the life he wants to give. Now, I came to Jesus early in life, but I didn't begin learning this until I was 20. 20 was the first time that I can actually remember God pushing back on me. 2 years before that, he'd put my life into a blender, like just a blender. And I was furious about it. I wanted nothing to do with him, nothing. So I was very committed to that. I was very committed to walking away from him. So I walked away from the church for a few years. I did, and it was just a very self-destructive temper tantrum that I threw. Until one day he finally broke me. And I mean, broke me. I'm a stubborn person. I can be a very frustrating person to be around. So God put his hands around my neck and held me down. He broke me. And as he broke me, by his grace, he softened me too. I mean, it's all grace. He broke me, and then he softened me. It happened again 5 years later, and it happened again about 2 months ago. Here's what I'm continuing to learn. Okay, here's at least part of what I'm still learning in and through these things. God is dead set on challenging my most deeply held beliefs about him. He's going to do that. He's dead set on challenging my most deeply held beliefs about life, about myself, about the future, and most importantly, about his love for me. If we want to walk with him, like if that's the desire of our hearts, you are guaranteed to receive pushback. He's going to do something to challenge you, to correct you until the point that you stop listening. Until the point you say, no, that's my line. That's where my theology ends. And you can't push me past this point. See, I also have this life. I also have this present. And you can push me here, but you can't push me there. That's where we all exist, right? Where's our line? But if we want to walk with him, if we want to know him, if we want to be filled by his spirit, he's going to keep challenging that line. He's going to take more and more and more until we refuse. God's pushback in our lives is an incredibly gracious gift. A gift that he uses to create humility and expectation. Expectation that when we go to the Word of God, he will speak. That he will show up. And that he will challenge us. And humility to bow to him as God when he does. Humility and expectation, these are the things that God produces in us as he breaks us. It's the only way to know what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 4:4, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. But it wasn't just, Westside, it wasn't just they didn't know the scriptures. Jesus says, you also don't know the power of God. Now here's what he said about that in verse 30. Backing up a little bit to verse 30. For in the resurrection, Jesus said, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. When Jesus said they didn't know the power of God, what he meant was that their ideas about resurrection revealed a weak, small, inadequate view of who God is and what God's doing. See, the Sadducees couldn't imagine that God would resurrect them with so much power that their ideas about marriage and their laws wouldn't even matter anymore. They couldn't imagine that. I mean, their ideas about resurrection, which we don't have time to get into today, but they didn't allow for that. They couldn't imagine God getting around this problem. That's why they thought their question was foolproof, because they thought that what they could see around them was the fullness of what God could and would do. But Jesus says, no, you are wrong. You've got it all wrong. God's not bound by the limitations you want to put on him. He's not going to recreate us exactly the same way as we are now. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, there's one kind of body for animals and one kind of body for humans. There are celestial bodies and heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. And man, when God gives us glorified bodies, they're going to blow these ones away. They're just going to be a lot better. Life will be a lot different. Jesus goes on to say that on top of that, there's not going to be marriage in heaven. He says we'll be like angels. Now, he doesn't say we'll be angels. But he says we'll be like angels. In what sense? Well, they're eternal beings and they exist in a fixed number. As one points out, there won't be marriage or procreation in heaven because the people of God will finally be fixed and no one will ever die, so no one will need to be replaced. See, right now our mandate's different. Right now this period of redemptive history that we live in is different. We're to fill the earth with image bearers of God. And there's more and more and more of them being born all the time. And the only reason God hasn't come back yet is because the number of the redeemed in heaven is not complete. There's more and more and more people need to be added. That's what we're doing here. That's the whole point of our lives. That's why your heart and my heart is still beating. That's the period we live in today. God gave us the gift of sex and marriage to do just that. But when the real thing comes, we won't need the shadows anymore. Marriage points to the relationship that Jesus has with the church. And when we, as all nations, all ethnicities, all tribes, all peoples, all languages are together worshiping Jesus, we won't need the picture of marriage anymore. What this means, Westside, is that the problem with our formulas is that God's too powerful for them. The problem with God is being the one who makes us feel better or the one that we have to appease. Or the one who just owns the future. The problem with that is that the power of God is too much for those categories. They can't hold him. Every time we package him up in a nice little box that we can wrap our minds around, we undercut his power in our lives, and we're doing this. I mean, I get why we do this. I know why I do this. I do this to retain control. Just like the Pharisees, we want nothing to do with a Jesus that we can't control. But here's the problem. He's going to show up as king soon. He's going to show up as king. And his power will be everywhere. And everything that we've built apart from Jesus will be destroyed. How much of your life will be destroyed when Jesus wipes away everything that we've built apart from him? I mean, for those who've never imagined that God has this much power, that's going to be a real shock. God wants to fill us with power. He wants to give us his spirit so we can do things that we've never even imagined. He wants us to reach more lost people. He wants to use us to be a part of building his kingdom on earth. That's incredible. We can't do that in our own strength. We need to be empowered. Us, like weak people like us, broken, fallen, fallible people like you and me. God wants to use us to do this. And our categories are restricting his power in our lives because he doesn't force it. He empowers people who fall on their faces before him and say, God, change me. God, lead me. God, I want to know you. I want to be like you. I want to walk with you. I want to be made like Jesus. I just want to be used. I want to be spent. Those people with those prayers, man, he fills them with power. The whole goal of the Christian life is just to never stop praying those prayers. It's time to stop resisting because it's scary. And instead, pray for the courage, pray for the faith to lose control. What Canada needs now is Christians who live by faith. Christians who live with an assurance of all they hope for. Assurance so strong that it's evidence of what they can't see. The way we become courageous, the way we become bold, like some of the people that we read about in the scriptures, is we live by faith. And as we've said many times, we often talk about faith comes to us from God. We don't conjure it up. Which is why I love how our text ends. Verse 33. And when the crowd heard it, meaning Jesus' answer, they were astonished at his teaching. Now that word astonished in the Greek is really interesting. It means to strike out of one's wits. To strike out of one's wits. It literally means, we're just being told, Jesus literally blew their minds. They went out of their minds when they heard how he answered the unanswerable question. He was gracious enough to rattle them. Sometimes he's gracious enough to rattle us too. Sometimes he's gracious enough to strike us out of our wits. But these Sadducees still won't let go. They still won't let go. They're coming back. We'll see it next week. They'll be back with the Pharisees. But the question in front of us this morning, they wouldn't let go. Our question is, will I? Will we? Will you let go of your formulas for God? Will you let his word challenge you again? Will you take your life, hold it up as an offering, and say, Lord, speak to this, and anything you say, I will obey when it comes to my life. What I'm building, what I'm doing, where I'm living, how I'm spending. Will you let go of this life and let Jesus turn it upside down so that you can have him? Or will you hold tight to your theology and miss the empowerment of your Savior? If you have even the slightest desire in you, even the slightest, smallest little desire, just like a little, you know, thing in the back of your mind to say yes to that, if you have even this, thank God. Because that doesn't come from us. We don't, that's given to you by God. So then pray in faith. Ask the one who began a good work in you to complete it. Ask the author of your faith to be the finisher of it too. God promises that when we pray those prayers, he will respond quickly. Some of us need to let go, need to trust Jesus for the very first time today. You know, Jesus lived and died and rose. In our place, God came to earth to bear the burden and pay the penalty of our sins so that we could have his righteousness and we could be given life and power and be used in these ways and then live forever in his kingdom. He offers that to you in Jesus. Let him take your sin and give you his righteousness. All you have to do is ask. That's what this time of response that we're going into now is for. We're going to go into a time of where we ask, a time of just asking God. That's what this is. This is not about us doing something for God. This is about us needing to receive from God. So we are going to go into a time where we just ask. Ask for humility. Ask for expectation. Ask him to lead you in this, to lead us in this. We're going to pray for each other. We're going to remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and we're going to celebrate. We have a ton to celebrate. As you catch the fireworks or whatever you're doing this weekend, look beyond them to the coming kingdom, a better land, a better city, a better nation, where God reigns over every single part as king, and all of us fall into line perfectly with faith in him. That's where we're going. Let me pray, and then we'll ask together. Father, gracious God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for your power. Thank you for resurrection. Father, thank you that you are not distant, but that you're so close. Thank you, Father, that you're ready to break each and every one of us as we come to you with humility and expectation. Thank you that you graciously, lovingly break us, soften us, and then empower us and use us, Father. I pray where those lines are, where I've drawn lines in the sand in my heart and in my life, and I know that there are many of them, where I draw those lines, Father, please continue to move them further away. Father, please, for me, would you continue to move to draw my circle, draw my categories bigger, to allow more of you in my life. And I pray for that also for my brothers and sisters here. God, the same thing. Would you give us that conviction? Would you give us joy in that? May this be for your glory and for your name's sake, where we choose you over everything else that this life offers. And Lord, for those here who need to trust Jesus for the first time, to let go of this life and trust Jesus for the first time, would you please lead them in that today? Just to simply say, Father, Jesus, take my sin. Thank you for what you did for me. Give me your righteousness and lead me. Be my God, be my Lord. Father, we love you. As we respond, please make us faithful in it. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.